Our text for the day is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we're returning to a familiar theme, and it's the last time the theme is this explicit in 1 Peter. But we're sort of returning to where we started. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I encourage you as immigrants and refugees to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Allow or let your conduct to be good among the Gentiles, in order that, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that by observing your good works, they might glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful today for this body of believers. We can gather together and worship. We thank you for the worship we've already experienced, that we can join our voices together and sing praises to you, that we can pray together and fellowship together, give our offering to you. And now we pray in this part of the worship, as we study your word, that you would open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and open our hearts to receive a word from you. In the name of Christ, amen. If you think back to the very beginning when we started in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter identified two identity markers to help these Christians who are facing social alienation and hostility from the culture around them and persecution much more severe on the horizon. In the face of all that, he set out two identity markers, and one of them was elect. You are the elect. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 1 again. He says, "Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect." The elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. And in a lot of contexts, that theme of election, that you are chosen by God, sort of dominates the theological discussion. But there's another identity marker that's equally important here, and as you go on throughout 1 Peter, you find just how important it is, and that is that they are exiles. That's the next word he uses in the opening. I translated it refugee. I think that translates better in our modern context. Somebody who's displaced from their home without rights, without privileges, and longing to find a place where they are accepted. Now, when you look at chapter 1, verse 17, we hear the same, it's a different word, but the same idea. He says, "And if you call Father, the one who judges impartially according to the work of each one, conduct the time of your immigration in fear." Now, again, I'm not sure how your translation might handle that, but I think the word immigrant captures well what he's trying to portray here. This situation of being out of your homeland without rights, without privileges. How do you live in a context like that? And he's explaining that in chapter 1, verse 17. He brings it all together here in chapter 2, verse 11. He takes the word that is in chapter 1, verse 1, and the word that is in chapter 1, verse 17, and he brings it to both those words together in the phrase, "Beloved, I encourage you as immigrants and refugees to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Peter employed this language in order to describe what it means to follow Jesus in a world that refuses to acknowledge him or his radical teachings. What Peter is saying to his audience is that it's inevitable for you, if you live your life identified with Jesus and you live it boldly and without shame, without disgrace, without flinching, it is inevitable that you are going to feel like an outsider. It is inevitable that you will feel like you are out of step with the world around you. And if you do not feel like you're out of step, if you start to feel like, hey, this world really is a comfortable place for me, then you've lost your identity as a follower of Jesus. The reality is that the typical experience of the people of God is an experience that has always been lived away from home. I'm sure I made that point back at 1:1, but I'll make it again today. If you look through the greatest heroes of our faith, from Old Testament to New Testament, they are people whose experience was lived away from home. Abraham begins the story of the calling of a nation of Israel, and that begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when God tells Abraham to leave his home and go to a place I'll show you. What did Abraham become in that experience? He became an immigrant, a refugee. outside of the place of his citizenship, not even knowing where he was going to end up. Now, Abraham actually, in chapter 23, verse 4, Genesis 23, 4, uses the same two words that Peter uses here to describe this experience of immigrant and refugee. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 23, 4, Abraham uses these same two terms to describe himself. Now, the experience there in Genesis 23, 4 is Sarah has died. And of course, he's in Hebron, which is not his homeland. It's not the place where his citizenship is found. That would be back in Ur, but they're in Hebron. And Abraham is looking for a place to bury Sarah, and he has no land there because this land is not his home. And he says in that experience, I am an immigrant and a refugee among you. Give me property for a burial place. And it's not only Abraham, it will be his descendants. When you come to the end of the book of Genesis, you've got Joseph, you've got him in Egypt, and you've got the family, the descendants of Abraham, also going to Egypt because of the famine. Joseph happens to be second in command, and he's able to save them. They become refugees, leaving their homeland because of famine. They remain in Egypt, where they become slaves for about 400 years. And the book of Exodus tells the story of them being set free from that period of living as refugees, even more as slaves in a land that is not their own. And then we follow their experience, the experience of Israel. In 722 BC, they are carried away into captivity, exiles, by the Assyrians, that is the northern kingdom. In 586, the southern kingdom, Judah, is carried away into captivity. It's the great exile. They are immigrants. They are refugees. And this experience will continue until May the 14th, 1948, when the state of Israel was established. Until then, there was no place to call home for the people that we call the people of God in the Old Testament. The experience of the Jewish people, God's chosen, in the Old Testament was lived largely away from home. But the New Testament reflects the same experience. Jesus was an immigrant twice. By age 2, John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. By verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In a rather significant way, Jesus immigrated from heaven to earth to be like us. So that he could take upon himself our sins and take our place. It was the greatest immigration in history, the incarnation. And then, about age 2, now living with Mary and as his mother, Joseph as his father, there's a decree by Herod the Great that the Jewish children, 2 years and younger, in Bethlehem be slaughtered. And so, what do? Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt. They become refugees, escaping a decree that would cause his death. They have to take upon themselves a new culture. They have to learn a new language. They leave behind friends and family. They're not in Egypt for a summer tour of the pyramids. They're there because of a decree of death. By the age of 2, Jesus has now become a refugee. Twice. The reality is the normal Christian experience is lived away from home. We are, in our spiritual DNA, immigrants and refugees. This world is not our home. And yet, for the better part of the American experience, we've felt very much at home in this country. Now, I'm not going to say that's a bad thing. I appreciate our freedom. I appreciate our religious freedom. But the kind of freedom, the kind of advantages that Christianity has had in the United States does cause us to have difficulty relating to the immigrant refugee experience. Because in many ways, this world can feel like our home. We can feel very comfortable here in the United States. And the truth is, for the better part of this American experience, we have had all the advantages. Now, I say we. There are pockets of Christianity that has suffered persecution. I think about black churches in the United States from time to time. We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King, April 4th, 1968. Many black churches and black church leaders have experienced persecution and even death. Now, a lot of that has more to do with racism than an attack on Christianity, but it's hard to separate the two in many of those black leaders in our country's past. Many Catholic Christians have experienced persecution in the United States. There's always been this fear that somehow their allegiance was more to the Pope than to the United States. So much so that in 1960, when John F. Kennedy was running for president, he had to have a rather significant speech pledging allegiance to the United States rather than the Pope. But generally speaking, Christianity in America has had quite a privileged place. Christians have felt right at home. That's been my American experience. In my experience as an American, I've noted that Congress, in every opening session, is led in prayer by a Christian chaplain. Now, I did note this week, the current chaplain was somewhat relieved of his duties, but there will be another. The inclusion of "under God" in our pledge, the phrase "in God we trust" on our money, makes us feel quite at home. And more than simply feeling at home, there's been a cultural, social, political, and even financial benefit to being Christian in America for the vast majority. I grew up in Kentucky in the 1970s, 1980s. I may have told you, I'll tell you again, I knew it was election time because there'd be people showing up at my church who were running for political office in my community. It was the largest gathering of people you could find in the community in a given week. 12,000 in the city, in the community of Middlesboro, where I grew up, 1,000 in my home church on Sunday morning. Now, why would anybody want to identify with a church with 1,000 people there in the weeks preceding an election? Because there was the belief that somehow this would advance, this would help them in the election. That you couldn't get elected in my small town in southeastern Kentucky unless you identified with Christianity. If you owned a business there, it's not just the political benefit. If you owned a business in my hometown, an insurance agency, a car lot, a funeral home, it was good business if you identified yourself as Christian and marketed your business for other Christians. As a result, there have always been those who were Christian in name only because of the benefits. I'm not talking about the heavenly benefits. I'm not talking about the spiritual benefits. I'm talking about the social, political, financial benefits that have come with being Christian in America. With that, we lose the sense of being an immigrant and being a refugee in a world that's not our home. I will tell you, this experience is an aberration. It's such an unusual experience for the last 2,000 years of Christianity. That's not the experience most believers in the world have had. Just in recent years, let me remind you of the highly publicized abductions, torture, rape, and murder of Christians in Iraq, Syria, and Malaysia. You can go to YouTube and just put in Raymond Koh, K-O-H, a Malaysian pastor that just over a year ago was abducted, and it's chilling to watch it, and you can find it easily, where his car is forced over by three black SUVs, pulled over, forced, dragged out of his car, and he's not been heard from since. Christians are routinely imprisoned in North Korea and China. In India, Hindu nationalists have tried to intimidate missionaries. They've attacked churches, beaten and threatened pastors with cans of gasoline and lighters. Christians throughout northern Nigeria face attacks by extremist groups such as Boko Haram. Christians in Egypt are marginalized and harassed. Recently, a girl in Egypt had acid thrown on her when her parents discovered she was worshiping at a Christian church. Or worse, in February of 2015, you might remember the images of 21 Coptic Egyptian Christian men wearing orange jumpsuits who were together beheaded on a Libyan beach simply because they were Christian. An OBU alum, former student of mine, Nick Gray, who works for Voice of the Martyrs, was recently telling me about a friend in Tibet who's discipling a young woman there who's married. When her husband found out she had a Bible, he routinely beats her now as a result of that. This is the Christian life for so many throughout the world. And yet they serve God willingly and joyfully. They know what it is to be a refugee, an immigrant. They know that this world is not their home. But I would say to you today, as I said in the first of this First Peter series, that it seems to me there's a change underway in the culture in the United States that may foreshadow more of that feeling of being out of place, even in the United States. I think I cited to you in that first sermon the Pew Research that came out in 2015, a survey of 35,000 Americans between 2006 and 2014, and asked questions about, do you identify with Christianity or do you identify with no religious affiliation? These kinds of questions of 35,000 Americans over this period, 2006 to 2014. The most noteworthy finding was the percentage of adults who described themselves as Christian dropped from 78 to 70% over that period of time. An 8% drop. 70% is the lowest number I've seen for the percentage of Americans who identify as Christian. At the same time, those who identified as nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, those with no religious affiliation, rose from 16.1% to 22.8%. When the report was released in 2015, there were headlines like, Christianity is dying in America. Ed Stetzer says, who's the head of the Billy Graham Chair of Church and Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton and formerly of Lifeway, he sees the numbers a bit differently. He attributes the shrinking number of Americans checking the box Christian to nominal Christians, people whose religious affiliation is in name only, feeling free now to no longer identify as Christian. That the majority of that drop from 78 to 70% is not genuine Christians who are no longer identifying as Christian, but nominal Christians, Christians who are in name only, Christians who identify with Christianity only because they're American or only because of the benefits they feel might come as a result of them identifying with Christianity. But in the absence of benefit or a shrinking benefit, as there is more of a challenge to being Christian in America, what you'll find is not genuine, committed, biblical, convictional Christians who are no longer identifying as Christian. You'll find the nominal Christians, those who are Christian in name only, cultural Christians, feeling free to check the box, no religious affiliation. Is this the death of Christianity in America? Absolutely not. This is the purifying, this is the clarifying of Christianity in America. This might be the thing that the church needs to be the church. To stop looking like the culture around us and know that to be Christian means to be out of step with the culture around you. And so, Stetzer says, the result is the cultural cost of identifying yourself as Christian is beginning to outweigh the cultural benefit. And here's his phrase, Christians are losing their home field advantage. So how will we feel? We will begin to feel like this place is not our home. Perhaps we'll know something of the immigrant refugee experience. Live as exiles. Live as immigrants and refugees. Don't try to fit in with the culture around you. Don't sacrifice your Christian values so you can fit in. Be Christian. And know what it is to be an immigrant and a refugee. Now, the second part of this begins in just after his initial statement, beloved, I encourage you as immigrants and refugees, live as exiles. I think Peter is saying to them. Then there is this call, live as examples. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct good, having good conduct among the Gentiles, in order that in the very thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, by observing your good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Live as examples. How are immigrants and refugees, how are people with an outsider status, how are we to conduct ourselves in a world that is not our home? Peter says, we need to understand that we are in a war for our soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. I don't know how your translation's handling this. Fleshly desires which war against your soul. Sinful desires, I think the NIV says. The ESV says passions of the flesh. But it all comes back to a word, a Greek word, desire. Epithumia, desire. Now the word in Greek is a neutral word. There are good desires and there are destructive desires. There are desires that can build us up. There are desires that can destroy us. There are desires that God has placed within us that are necessary for our survival. Think about the desire for food. Some may feel this desire stronger than others, but we all know when we're hungry. There's something in us that says, time to eat. There's a desire for food. There is something in us that desires water. Do you know what it is to feel thirsty? What if you didn't have that desire? What if you didn't desire food? I know how busy you are. I know how busy I am. If my body didn't say to me, you need to eat, I don't know how many days I'd go without eating. And if my body didn't tell me, you need to drink, you're thirsty, how long would we go without water? Some people don't drink enough water even though they're feeling thirst. What if you never felt those desires? But think about what happens when we abuse those desires. Now, the desire for food is a good thing. It's part of how our lives, how we live. But what if that gets out of control? What if we overindulge that desire? Now it becomes something that is destructive. We call it gluttony. We don't talk too much about it. I would say it's one of those often committed sins. I'm looking in the mirror. But now it becomes a desire that can be destructive. Think about the desire for sexual relations. This is something that maintains the survival of the species. But what happens if that desire is exercised outside of the boundaries that God has set for us? Now it becomes something that, rather than being life-giving, is absolutely destructive and will destroy life. You might have a desire to bless someone. That's a healthy desire. On the other hand, we can see other people as an object, as an instrument to get what we want. We can use people in order to achieve our desires. Now, that desire has become something that is destructive. You have desires. You don't have to sit there wondering, do I have desires? Yes, you have desires. The heart is a factory of desires. The question is, how will we deal with them? There is a war that is going on for our soul, and we worry about so many things that can only destroy the body. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 14, if you just look back there, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed in your former lusts, in your former desires. There's that word again. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says it this way. Put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. There, Paul calls these desires deceitful. They will lie to you. Your desires, when they are overindulged, when they veer out of the will of God, and now they become selfish and self-centered, these desires will lie to you. They will tell you that thing that you think you must have and is worth whatever it requires to get it, that thing will make you happy. That if you get that thing, if you get that person, you'll be satisfied. That's the thing you're looking for in life. Just get that desire, whatever it is. It might be wealth. It might be a new car. It might be a new deck. something that you think, I've got to have that, and I'll do whatever's necessary to get it. It might be another human being that you desire, perhaps outside of the boundaries of your marriage. And you might not be aware that there is a war going on in your soul for your soul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, but those who desire to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires plunge them into ruin and destruction. These desires, when they are out of control, when they are overindulged, they lie to you. They tell you if you can just get that thing or that person, you'll be happy and you'll be content and you'll find purpose in life. And they're lying to you. These desires will destroy you. You might be in a battle this morning for your soul and you don't even know it. A war is going on and you're being routed because you're not even aware the battle rages. How serious is the situation? Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that sounds rather serious. The New Testament is clear. The stakes are high. Your soul. We give attention to so many things. We worry about North Korea or Iran with nuclear missiles. Since September the 11th, 2001, hardly a day passes when we aren't reminded of the possibility of a terrorist plot. We're having a much needed debate at this time in our country about what to do to make our schools safe in light of escalating gun violence in our schools. Think of the money we raise for cancer and what we're willing to put our bodies through to try to be healed of cancer. Think of the attention we give to tornado warning or watch what happens on the news when that warning is issued. And all of these calamities, the only thing they can do is kill the body. But if we don't engage this war involving our sinful desires, we will lose our souls. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct good among the Gentiles. The end game here is not just that you win the battle for your soul. It's that you point other people to Jesus. Live your life in such a way that when people slander you, and they will, you're an immigrant. You're a refugee. Somebody will think you don't belong here. Somebody will think you don't quite fit in the office. Somebody will think you don't quite belong in some other situation in which you find yourself. And people will slander you. You might as well prepare for it. It might shock you. How can anybody say anything bad about me? I'm just telling you now, if your faith is evident, people are going to slander you. What can you do about that? Live in such a way that it proves their slander false. Don't live in such a way that people hear the slander about you and think, well, I could believe that because of what they've experienced themselves or what they've seen. No. Live your lives in such a way that when you are slandered, that anybody who will look objectively at your life will say, that's hard to believe. I don't believe that because this is the person I know. And by seeing that, they will glorify God on the day of His visitation. That you will point others to Jesus, and when He appears, they will join the celebration just like we will. I urge you now to live as immigrants and refugees. Abstain from fleshly, sinful desires which war against your soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that someone will be awakened to the war that is going on in their heart. I pray that someone might realize how close they are, how close they've come to losing that war, that battle. Father, today someone might need to repent. Someone might need to pray for strength. Someone might need to ask for help. If there's someone here today that needs to call upon the name of Jesus for the first time, whatever it might be, I pray it would happen now in this moment, in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning. James is going to lead us an invitation. I do not know how God might be speaking to you this morning, but I invite you to come as we sing.